use ideas like seeds, not bullets. That was the best advice that Richard Halvorson said he was ever given in life. Halvorson was pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland for 23 years. Then he served as the chaplain of the United States Senate from 1981 to 1994. And he said that was the best advice he was ever given in life, use ideas like seeds, not bullets. And it's great advice, especially in our culture today, where talk quickly turns mean and nasty. Do you know that? Just this week, Governors LePage and Christie were doing a meet and greet at Becky's Diner in the Old Port, and within hours, numerous nasty comments were posted on the Facebook page of the diner, prompting the owner to respond that she's hosted politicians of all stripes at her famous diner. And people, she's just struck by how quickly people are prone to say mean and nasty things because she happened to host somebody they didn't like. We followers of Jesus can fall into that same spirit awfully quickly in our world, the spirit of our world. But God calls us to exhibit a different spirit, the spirit of Christ. It is a gentle spirit, and we should be polite and courteous in the face of nastiness and evil. And that's a huge challenge when it gets really bad. But Jesus demonstrated for us that same spirit, His spirit, in the midst of all of the things He faced in life. Because how we live honors the God we trust. That's the message of Genesis chapter 23, where Abraham gives us a great model to follow. Abraham trusted God, but he faced some very difficult circumstances in this passage. And he shows us how we can live in a way that honors God despite what we face in our culture. We trust God because we trust God, we can win people with gentleness and respect. Principle number one. We honor God as we grieve the loss of those we love. We honor God as we grieve the loss of those we love. Chapter 23 of Genesis, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah is the only woman whose age at death is recorded in Scripture because of her importance. She's honored by three world religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. This is a picture of her cenotaph in Hebron. The cloth covering is filled with Arabic words. You can't read that, but they're there, because the cenotaph is located inside of a mosque in Hebron. A cenotaph is essentially an empty tomb. It's a monument without a body. The body of Sarah was buried in the caves underneath the mosque, it is believed, and no one is allowed entrance to those caves today. And so they have this monument inside of the mosque, along with one to Abraham as well. We don't know why or when Abraham moved his family. They had been living in Beersheba. They moved to Hebron at some point, and it is in Hebron that Sarah dies. Abraham and Sarah had been married for over 60 years. They left their homeland when Sarah was 65, and they'd been married before that for some years. And they've been through a life journey together, filled with challenges, disappointments, difficulties, struggles. And now Abraham grieves for his wife. I don't know why some people, including many Christians, think that tears over the death of a spouse, a loved one, are wrong. Some Christians seem to think that it shows a lack of faith to grieve like this. And that is so wrong. So wrong. Abraham, of course, is the man of faith, the father of those who believe. If Abraham can cry for his wife, so can we. It doesn't show a lack of faith to weep for those we love. You know, Abraham didn't cry when God called them to leave their homeland and their families. Abraham didn't cry when he learned that his nephew Lot had been captured by the armies of Mesopotamia. Abraham didn't cry when God told him to sacrifice his own son Isaac. But Abraham cried at the death of Sarah. And we weep at the death of a loved one because of our loss, obviously. We miss the one we love. We weep at the death of a loved one because death is our enemy. It is not our friend. Death is the final enemy of all the living. And death came as a result of God's curse upon this world. We fight death with every living breath we take. We grieve over death when life is gone. We believe that the resurrection day is coming, amen? But we grieve because it's not yet here. Christ defeated death when he rose from the grave, but we still face death until he comes back. We weep because that day is yet future, even as we weep believing in that future day. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." That day's coming. But we're not there yet. Hasn't come yet, so we have to face death by faith in that future day. So we weep in faith, knowing that our enemy death is still winning battles in life, and we face pain and loss because of death. And Jesus wept too, didn't he? He wept at the death of his good friend Lazarus. So tears do not show a lack of faith. Let's do away with that once and for all. They are an expression of our love, even as we trust God for his promises. We grieve, but we don't grieve alone. One author has observed, the culture of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and through all of their suffering and loss, they have a special way of coming together to help one another deal with grief. They call it Shiva. Shiva means seven. Literally, it is the sitting for seven. When there is a death, the closest family members gather. In the Jewish community, they come together, father, mother, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, spouses. They come together and they sit. But they don't sit alone. All their friends and family come and sit with them in Shiva. They sit until the healing begins. They sit because they want you to know that you're not alone in your sorrow. We're together in this. They sit together for Shiva, 7 days. That's the community gathered. And Some, of course, in the extended community come and go during Shiva, but they are there for one another. And on the seventh day, everyone in the community gathers with that family who have lost a loved one. And they walk outside of the home and around the block or the area in which they live. They walk together. And the message as they walk is this: you can begin to live again now. We know you hurt, and we hurt with you, and the hurt continues, but you can heal, and you can start again. That's Abraham. He grieved, he mourned, but then he moved on in life by faith in him who promises us life forever. So we honor God as we grieve the loss of those we love. And secondly, this morning, we honor God as we respectfully do business with this world. Verse 3, Abram moves on. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So we have this negotiation in the midst of Abraham's grief. He is negotiating for a burial place with the natives who lived in the area of Hebron. The natives were the sons of Heth, the people we know historically as Hittites. The Hittites were actually from modern Turkey, what is today modern Turkey, that region. And many had migrated into this region, and for many years we knew very little about the people known as the Hittites, except from the Bible. In fact, critics of Scripture said these are errors because the Hittites didn't exist, but archaeologists have since discovered a great deal about the Hittites. And that helps us understand what is going on in this chapter here. The laws of the Hittites are behind all of the negotiating that takes place in these verses. And the language is sort of formal political language, if you will. It's a bit like maybe listening to people in British Parliament stand and talk. And they have this sort of formal way of addressing one another. Or perhaps in our own United States Senate, yeah, at least back during maybe more polite times, you know, when they stand and say, the esteemed congressman, or my colleague from Nebraska, and they go through all of this, and yet they're really disagreeing with one another. And you've seen that in the Parliament of England as well. Well, that's what's happening with Abraham in this chapter. That's why it carries out. There is a disagreement here, a significant disagreement. This is, if you will, a formal gathering of the sort of like a tribal council of the Hittites there in Hebron. And Abraham is addressing them, and he begins by acknowledging his legal status, and that's very important. For Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. What is he saying? He is recognizing that he has no legal status among them in that community. Even though he's lived here in this region for many years, even though he's a respected person, a wealthy person, he is an alien. He is not a citizen of the community of the Hittites. So here we have Abraham. God has promised Abraham all of this land, right? All of this land that he has been living in, God has said, it's yours, Abraham. It's your descendants. I promise it to you. And he does not even own one single tiny sliver of land after all these years, despite God's promises to him. So Abraham requests that the sons of Heth sell him a piece of land for a burial site. Read give through here as sell, because that's really what's going on. Sell him a piece of land for a burial site. And the sons of Heth politely respond with, no. That's really what they're saying. They are saying, we will gladly let you bury your wife in any of the graves we own. Go ahead, pick a grave. You can bury your wife in any of these graves. We will not refuse you any grave you would like to use. Now, it sounds very generous until you see what they're saying. They're saying, we will not sell you anything. He can bury his dead in a borrowed tomb, but he will not own the land where his wife is buried. Abraham doesn't back down. He asks them to speak to Ephron, the son of Zohar, about selling him the cave of Machpelah, which he owns at the end of one of his fields. And Abraham offers to pay full price for the cave. Now, understand this, Ephron's right there in the meeting. He's sitting right there. But Abraham is addressing the council. And he says, will you intervene with Ephron the Hittite? And Ephron responds directly. Abraham obviously is being polite and courteous, but he's also trying to put a little pressure on in the council. And Ephron responds and says, again very politely, no. He tells Abraham that he will not give him the cave by itself. He will give it to him to bury his dead if he takes the field as well. Understand, again, give here is sell. You'll understand the passage better. Once again, it sounds very generous. You know, okay, not the cave, but the cave and the field now. But he's really refusing to sell only the cave to Abraham. He's saying no very politely. Abraham's not upset. He responds with the same kind of polite political language. He grasps what's being said and offers to buy the cave and the field now for the price that Ephron will set. And Ephron sets the price at 400 shekels of silver. And Abraham agrees on the price for the cave and the field. What is 400 pieces of silver between us? What is that between us? Ephron says. What is that? It is an outrageous price. It is an exorbitant price. Abraham is totally being ripped off here, despite all this nice political language. The average cost of a field was 4 shekels an acre. Four. Even the most fertile gardens sold for about 40 shekels an acre. Now, we don't know how many acres, but presumably not that much. And Ephron is asking 400 shekels. But what is that between us? Well, it's 400 shekels for one thing. That's outrageous. So what's going on here? Well, what we know from archaeology and the Hittite laws that have been discovered really help us to understand what is happening here. Landowners were citizens in the Hittite community. If you weren't a landowner, you weren't a citizen. And all landowners owed what were called feudal services to the king. Taxes, essentially. But more than just money, they owed feudal service. That is, if the king needed them to do something, then they owed that to him. They had to provide their service to the king. If a person bought only part, and Hittite law was very clear, if a person bought only part of a piece of land, i.e. the cave of Machpelah, he did not owe any feudal services. The landowner still owed all of the feudal services. So Ephron doesn't want to give or sell a little piece of land, the cave of Machpelah, to Abraham, because Abraham wouldn't owe any feudal services. Ephron would still have to owe all the taxes, if you will, and all of the services. And so he refuses to do that. You've got to buy the whole package, Abraham. And once Abraham agrees to buy the whole package, then Ephron knows, he's a businessman after all, a wealthy businessman, he knows, I've got him. And he charges an exorbitant price. And Abraham is essentially caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And he agrees to pay the price. Now think about it for a minute. Here is Abraham. He is grieving for the death of his wife. And he could have become very angry and lashed out at Ephron for taking advantage of the situation. Ephron knew Abraham needed land. Abraham had not planned ahead for the situation. Ephron was a businessman who took advantage of Abraham's bad business decisions to make a nice profit on him. He could have responded pretty negatively. I have a feeling that I might have. It certainly would have tested my sanctification a long way. What's interesting to me is how gently and respectfully Abraham responds to being wronged. Abraham handled the situation. He didn't rant, he didn't rave, he didn't lash out at them. He responded carefully, he responded respectfully. He didn't give in, but he responded very respectfully to the other businessmen in resolving the problem. We live in a world of little respect anymore. People are just mean and nasty. And that's a real test for Christians. It's a real test because when you face the meanness and nastiness of this world, whether it's in the business world or some other aspect of our culture, it's very easy to respond in kind. And God calls us not to. Not to give in now, but not to respond in kind. According to a 2013 issue of the Harvard Business Review, last year's Business Review, rudeness at work is rampant and it's on the rise. Over the past 14 years, they've polled thousands of workers about how they've been treated on the job. 98% have reported experiencing rude or uncivil behavior on the job. In 2011, half, 50%, said they were treated rudely at work at least once a week. That's a 100% increase from when they first started doing these surveys in 1998. Through a poll of 800 managers and employees, they also discovered the costs of incivility. Among workers who have been on the receiving end of rudeness, 48% decreased their work effort. 47% decreased the time spent at work. 80% lost work worrying about the incident. 78% said their commitment to the organization declined. And 12% said they left their job because of the rude treatment. That's our world. The article in the Harvard Business Review concluded with the following warning. Just one habitually offensive employee critically positioned in your organization can cost you dearly in lost employees, lost customers, and lost productivity. This is the practical side of it. But you know as well as I do that you got to live with it, right? And it happens all the time in our world. Rudeness, incivility is epidemic in American culture. And the Bible tells us to be more like Abraham even when others are treating us wrong. Peter writes, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." The King James uses the word courteous. Great word. We ought to use the word courteous. It's our calling from God. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Courtesy. Kind of a forgotten concept, but it's a Christian concept. It's how we ought to live, no matter how we're wronged or treated in this world. Courtesy in speech, even when wronged, is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. We trust God to take care of the matter. We honor God by how we respond to those in this world who are against us, who are taking advantage of us. If we are rude and nasty back, then we do not honor God with our words. We do not reflect well upon the Lord when we are rude and nasty back. That's a challenge, isn't it? A huge challenge. Christians should not be known for our disrespectful nastiness. We must remember that how we respond to the world reflects on the Lord. We honor God as we respectfully do business with the world. Third principle. We honor God as we stake our claim to His promises. Verse 17. "So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth." So Abraham bought the land, he bought the cave, he paid the exorbitant price. By the way, it may seem kind of odd that they mention trees here. In Hittite law, they were supposed to, and most of the contracts, the land contracts, all included the trees that were on the land. It was very important that they identify that the trees that were there were also deeded over. That was Hittite law. So this conforms once again with the details of Hittite law. Abraham is now a landowner for the first time in his life. Never been a landowner before. He has legal rights in the area. One reason, one important reason why Abraham paid the price, not just because he loved his wife and he wanted a burial place, one reason why he went through all of this, did not back down, but wanted to buy this piece of property, was that he was staking claim to the land God had promised to him. It was an act of faith. Up until now, he's been a stranger in the land of promise. Now he owns a piece of the promised land. It's an act of faith. The cave of Machpelah would become the burial place for not only Sarah, but Abraham as well. For Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob would all be buried in the cave of Machpelah. The only exception from the patriarchal clan was Rachel, who was buried elsewhere, Genesis 35:19. All of the other patriarchs, all of the other matriarchs were buried in the cave of Machpelah in the Promised Land. The burial site has been identified with two caves, one under the other in Hebron, and both caves are located under a mosque today. This is the mosque, and no one is allowed access to the caves. So you see here a picture of the mosque. There's an entrance to the caves inside of the mosque, shaft leading down to the caves, but no one is allowed to go in there and see what is there. What Abraham did was stake claim to the Promised Land. He believed God, even though he lived as a stranger, as an alien in the land. Remember, back in Genesis 15, God had told him, "Your people will spend 400 years in oppression before they return to my land that I am giving you." Abraham was never going to see the Promised Land fulfilled, but he trusted God and he staked claim to that promise by God, even though he never would see it in his life. It was far off in the future. So we trusted God, and we have to trust God too. Essentially, we are aliens in this world. We are citizens of heaven, Paul tells us. Ultimately, we are all trusting God for a better country, a heavenly homeland. Listen to the words of that great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews writes regarding the patriarchs and their faith these words: "All these died in faith," and we too die in faith as believers, "without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That's what faith is all about. It's living in this world and staking our claim to the promises of God. Trusting God for promises we can't see. Trusting God for a future he has promised. So how we live in this world honors the God we trust. We live by faith. No other way to live it. We honor God with our trust, even in our grief, even in our pain and our sorrow. We honor God as we treat others with respect and gentleness, even when we are wronged and treated disrespectfully, rudely. Someone has said, 90% of the friction in daily life, 90% is caused by the wrong tone of voice. Wow, that's pretty basic. The wrong tone of voice causes 90% of the problems we have amongst ourselves in life. Well, if that's true, then as Christians, we have to work really hard on our tone of voice. I know that's not easy. I don't find that easy at all. Our days are filled with all kinds of opportunities to lose our cool, to lash out at other people. You know that, right? When you've been on hold for 15 minutes trying to resolve a simple problem, and the customer service rep continues to put you through a maddening maze of explanations and denials, like happened to me this week. The tone tends to ratchet up just a notch. It's not even her fault. That's a little too realistic this morning. In an article for Leadership Journal, Gordon MacDonald shares how he had the opportunity to apply the gentleness principle in his life. He was scheduled to fly from Boston's Logan Airport to Chicago, but when he got to Logan Airport, the boarding pass attendant realized that he was scheduled to fly out of Manchester, New Hampshire, not Logan. He bought a ticket out of Manchester. MacDonald asked whether she could solve the problem for him and get him on a flight out of Logan, because he didn't want to drive back to Manchester. He'd miss it anyway. She could, she said, absolutely, for an extra $360. And he was irritated. He said, look, I'm a 100,000-mile customer with your airline every year. I give you guys lots of my business. Can't you just get me on that flight for free as a courtesy? No, can't do anything about it. No way. My hands are tied. You have to pay the $360 change fee. Well, the situation had reached, you know, that decisive moment, and we have to decide how we're going to respond, right? It was his mistake. He said he knew it was his mistake, but he just felt sort of diminished by a company that only cared about money. And he points out in his article these words, "The ungodly part of me," do you have ungodly parts of you? "The ungodly part of me wanted to say something sarcastic about friendly skies, for example, that would hurt the other person as I felt hurt, to ruin her day like my day is now ruined." But he swallowed his pride and he decided to apply the gentleness principle as best he could. So he said to the boarding pass lady, "Before I pay you the $360, let me just say one more thing. 6 weeks ago, I came here to take a flight to the West Coast and discovered that the airline had canceled the flight and hadn't told me about the cancellation. They said they were sorry, and I forgave them. 2 weeks later, on a flight to Europe, the airline lost my luggage for 2 days. They said they were really, really sorry, and I forgave them. Last week, on a third flight, they got me to my destination 2 hours late. Your airline people fell all over themselves saying how sorry they were about the delays, and you know what? I forgave them again. Now here I am, my fourth time in 6 weeks, wanting to fly with your airline, but this morning, the problem is mine. I forgot that I scheduled myself out of another airport, and I'm really, really sorry that I made that terrible mistake. You guys have said sorry to me 3 times in the last 6 weeks, and each time I forgave you. Now I'm asking for the one time that I say I'm sorry, could you find a way to forgive me? You have 3 sorries. I'm asking for one." How do you think the airline attendant responded? Sorry. She took her time, and then she said, "It really does make sense to me. Let me see what I can do." And he said she started typing into that computer for 5 or 10 minutes. She's typing away. And finally, she got him another boarding pass for free. Chalk one little victory up, right? Now, I'm not telling you this morning that everything will always be resolved like that. My experience is usually sorry still, right? But I like the way he handled it. He was polite. He was respectful. He was firm. He asked for what he wanted. But he wasn't mean or rude. Gentleness and courtesy. Our world is filled with lots of opportunities to show the gentleness of Christ. in a rotten world. You'll have them this week. I will have them this week. We don't have to surrender our needs, our desires, our principles, but we can honor God by how we handle the problems, by handling them with gentleness and respect and faith in God that He'll work out all of the things we can't work out. Father, teach us to trust You for our present and the struggles we face here and now, and for our future. We know that You are a God who keeps Your promises, and we can trust You with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.